According to his promises, we're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We're going to obtain that growth tonight through our study of the Scriptures. So turn in the Scriptures to the book of Exodus. And we can turn to chapter 5. Exodus chapter 5. The Word of God is not like trigonometry or any other calculus or any other earthly subjects that you can learn through earthly means. Earthly subjects depend on how smart you are, and smarter people can figure it out faster. The Word of God is a spiritual subject matter that depends upon the filling of the Holy Spirit. And so we'll take some time now for a silent prayer, allowing each believer with his head bowed and his eyes closed to examine himself, to determine if there's any sin that needs to be confessed. In the privacy of your own soul, you may do so quietly before the Lord, and then we will proceed in our study. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word, and we do thank you for the precious promises you've extended towards us. We rejoice in the promise that guarantees that where we are assembled here together in your name, you are in our midst. Father, we thank you for the teaching, and we ask that you would set aside distractions. I pray, Father, that the people here tonight that made the decision to be here would be rewarded for that positive volition, and that they would be able to sit without distractions and learn and listen and take in the Word of God for their soul. We thank you, Father, in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we've got Exodus chapter 5 tonight, although the tape is actually labeled chapters 8 through 14, so we'll do a little catch-up to get up to 8, and then we'll continue in the material. Spend a little bit more time on Sunday on chapters 1, 2, and 3 than I thought we would, but that's all right. The Lord has control over our messages and what we teach and how we teach it. But the setting in Exodus chapter 5 is the first attempt that Moses makes to stand before Pharaoh and say and give him the famous speech, "Let my people go." And the context of this, of course, we saw the call of Moses when he was shepherding in Midian. We saw his complaints, his sense of inadequacy and all the rest, which caused the Lord's wrath to burn against him. Because, see, God is not foolish so as to choose somebody to do a task that can't handle the job. If he selected you for a task, it's because he knows better than you do that you can handle the job. And that's why he picked you. You're the one that he has designed to do it. And rather than feel inadequate or feel like you can't do it or feel like maybe the Lord ought to get somebody else, you could take comfort in the fact that he didn't pick somebody else. He picked you. And that's your work assignment. And if you step forward on the basis of faith, you're going to have an opportunity to bear that fruit better than anyone else can. And there's a tremendous matter for encouragement. So here's Moses, who should have not been complaining about his inability. God provides the ability. Well, in any event, the Lord gave him Aaron, and Aaron's going to be there at his side to help do some of the things. And Aaron will actually do some of the early miracles before Moses finally gets his confidence and steps forward and starts doing the miracles. And so we have it. At the end of chapter 4, Moses and Aaron came to the elders of the people. It says in chapter 4, verse 29, Moses and Aaron went and assembled all the elders of the sons of Israel, and Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he, and it's not clear whether that's he, Aaron, or he, Moses, performed the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed, just like God said they would, and when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, then they bowed low and worshipped. All right, so far, so good. Everything God said would happen, happened. They presented the case before the elders of Israel, and they believed, and now they're going to go and stand before Pharaoh. And that's where we pick it up at chapter 5. In your study guide, there were some errors that I want to make brief mention of on page 6, point 6, subpoint A, where it says Moses disavowed his privileges as Pharaoh's daughter. It should be he disavowed his privileges as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Moses is not a daughter. But he disavowed his privileges as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. So just add the son of in there, and the point is appropriate. Likewise, after point 6, you got a bunch of A's and B's and stuff, and then you get to point 7 with an A, B, C, D, and E, and then your notes don't go on to point 8, do they? They go to point 2. All right, so that's an error. You want to change that 2, 3, 4, and following, just go ahead and make that an 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12. Just make pen and ink changes on pages 6 and 7, turning those points 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12. Future printings will have that already adjusted, and maybe we'll even print off a couple spare pages just so you can replace your faulty pages. In any event, just something that my editor did not catch. I have actually started to use the automatic numbering feature of Microsoft Word, which drives me up a wall, but because it's clunky and it doesn't really work very well, but when it does work, it keeps things like that from happening. It will not let you have a .2 after a .6. It knows better than you do. So, anyway, that's that. Let's move on to chapter 5, which you find on the bottom of page 8, the top part of page 9. And before I refer to any of that, we'll just read the text. Exodus chapter 5. And afterward Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness." All right, so far so good. But if you recall from chapters 3 and 4, what did the Lord tell Moses was going to happen? The Lord told Moses that Pharaoh was not going to listen. The Lord told Moses that it was going to take a process of wrath, that through a mighty hand. Part of the rendering in the New American Standard is under compulsion. And I think NIV even uses the word compulsion in a couple places. And it's acceptable idiomatically to take it as compulsion, but it may not be necessary or may not be very positive theologically to take it as under compulsion, because God still functions through volition and does not coerce volition. And so if you have the phrase under compulsion, the idiom there is by a mighty hand, by a work of divine power. So Pharaoh said in verse 2, "Who is the Lord? Who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and besides, I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please, let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Otherwise, he will fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." Israel saying, "We're going to come under divine discipline if we don't obey the Lord and go out there and offer the sacrifices that he is entitled to." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you draw the people away from their work? Get back to your labors." See, he's just looking at it in earthly terms. "You're just stirring up trouble. You're cutting into my production." Again, Pharaoh said, "Look, the people of the land are now many, and you would have them cease from their labors." They come pretty dependent upon the Hebrew work at this point, after 400 plus years of exploiting their labors. So the same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters over the people and their foremen, saying, "You are no longer to give the people straw to make brick as previously. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the quota of bricks which they were making previously, you shall impose on them. You are not to reduce any of it, because they are lazy. Therefore they cry out, 'Let us go and sacrifice to our God.'" You may have that too sometimes if you need a day off for a church function and your boss doesn't understand why. You're just lazy. Why don't you work? They have no orientation to that. They just want you working on the clock for them and so forth. Don't understand why you have to leave at a particular time because you got prayer meeting, you got Bible class, or what have you. So here's Pharaoh, unbeliever, worldly man. All he can see is a bunch of slaves that don't want to work. And so he makes their slavery even harder. Even harder. And you can imagine, be like... you know, you're a baker, and you normally you have your baking supplies delivered to your shop so that you can be making your cakes and your donuts and all the other things that you bake. And then all of a sudden, your delivery isn't going to be made anymore. Now you got to go to the store. Now you got to provide your supplies. Well, that takes time out of your day. And then they tell you that you got to have the same quota you had before. So, it's not a good thing. Some of you know what this is all about. I've been there. I worked there. I had bosses like that. They expect you to do the impossible and they give you nothing to do it with. Then the bad part is you actually pull it off and they expect you to do it again. It becomes a regular feature. So, you have the notes there. It's all pretty self-explanatory and you ought to be able to look at that. Under point two, Pharaoh viewed his slaves as growing restless and intensified their workload. That was always the common solution. If your slaves are getting uppity, then work them harder. Work them harder. Because the harder they work, they're going to be too tired to revolt. They're going to be too tired to plan revolts because you're keeping them too busy. He issued orders for the taskmasters and the foremen. The taskmasters are the Egyptian taskmasters. The foremen are the Jews that were lifted up, kind of like trustees in a jail setting. They're the Jews that were lifted up to be the foremen. And if the people didn't perform very well, then the taskmasters would beat the foreman. And the foreman, who didn't want to get beaten, would then, you know, it rolls downhill, would then take it out on the people to make sure that quotas were met and to make sure that that the work was done. That the work was done. All right. Verse 20, when they left Pharaoh's presence, they met Moses and Aaron. Missed verse 19, the complaint. The you always have a union rep that goes to management. The foreman of the sons of Israel saw that they were in trouble because they were told, you must not reduce your daily amount of bricks. The foreman realized, wait a minute. Because you got your upper management and your middle management, and these guys saying, wait a minute, we can't do this. And they know they're the ones that catch the grief if it doesn't get done. So they go to Pharaoh. And they're going to complain. And when they left Pharaoh's presence in verse 20, they met Moses and Aaron as they were waiting for them. They said to them, may the Lord look upon you and judge you, for you have made us odious in Pharaoh's sight and in the sight of his servants to put a sword in their hands to kill us. So that's not good. They're going to blame Moses. And that was Pharaoh's intention. Stir up the trouble, let him blame Moses and Aaron, and then the problem solved. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you brought harm to this people? Why did you ever send me? You know, we get so weak in faith sometimes that we get our first little discouragement, which is nothing more than a bump in the road or a little test of our faith, and we all of a sudden just assume that the whole thing's a failure. You know, my whole life's a failure, my whole ministry's a failure, my whole marriage is a failure, my whole family's a failure. And it's just, you know, I'm having a bad day. That's all that is. You know, it's just a bump in the road. I'll look back at it and laugh. Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done harm to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. In other words, Lord, you're not answering prayer. Prayer doesn't work, and I've made it worse than it was when I started. You know, we feel that way sometimes. The prayer is not working. We're just making matters worse. I had a first sergeant one time that would tell me that. I'd ask him how he was doing, and he was a godly Christian man, and he'd say, well, sometimes I think every morning I wake up, I set the cause of Christ back 100 years. Wow, that's quite a bit. Good thing it doesn't depend on us to bring the kingdom in, doesn't it? All right, so there you have it. Round one is a failure. Now notice, this is Pharaoh's opportunity under free will volition. This is Pharaoh's opportunity. There's no hardness of heart in this chapter. He is given the opportunity to release them, and he volitionally chooses not to. He volitionally chooses not to, and that sets the stage for chapter 6 and following. Then the Lord said to Moses, chapter 6, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For under compulsion, and really it's by a mighty hand, he will let them go, and by a mighty hand he will drive them out of his land. In other words, there's the easy way and there's the hard way, and Pharaoh has chosen the hard way. So God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am Yahweh, I am the Lord, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. Remember, he did this for Moses in Exodus 3:14. He explained that the meaning behind Yahweh was Eyeh, was I am. That the meaning behind the Lord, the name the Lord, Yahweh, was the concept of I am. And all the I am teaching that we've had in the Gospel of John. Abraham never learned the significance of Yahweh. He knew the name Yahweh. Adam and Eve knew the name Yahweh. Cain and Abel knew the name Yahweh. The name Yahweh was known prior to Exodus chapter 3. But the significance of that name as meaning I am and go tell Israel that I am has sent you, that's not revealed until Exodus 3. Moses is being blessed here with revelation that his parents, that his forefathers did not have. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land on which they sojourned. Furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Say, therefore, to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. And I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. All of this is the language of covenant. All of this is the language of I will, I will, I will. Promises God's making. When we grow weak in faith, it's because we've lost track of the fact that God is the one that's doing all these things, not us. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. All right, so Moses spoke thus, it says in verse 9, but they did not listen to Moses on account of their despondency and cruel bondage. Sometimes a spiritual leader has a message of encouragement, but it's not listened to. So, you preach it again and move on. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, go tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the sons of Israel go out of his land. Second time now. Go back for round 2. But Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, behold, the sons of Israel have not listened to me. How then will Pharaoh listen to me? for I am unskilled in speech. Moses still hasn't caught on to the fact that Pharaoh's not going to listen to him. That's the whole point, Moses. He's not going to listen to you because it's going to be by the mighty hand that this is going to happen. So the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge to the sons of Israel and to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Gives them a royal commission, a warrant. All right, then you get the listing of the sons like we had at the end of Genesis in verses 14 and following. These are the 70 families. Remember, 70 souls went with Jacob down into Egypt, and these became the heads of the 70 families. You still had 12 tribes, plus the priestly tribe, but you also have within those 12 tribes, you have the leading families. Remember, we're trying to think tribally, with tribes and clans and houses and families. And so they're listed for you here in verses 14 and following. Then showing you especially where Aaron and Moses fit into that as Levites. Because that's going to become important in the book of Leviticus when the Levitical priesthood is developed. All right. Let's move on to chapter 7. The Lord said to Moses, "See, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet." And that bugs a lot of people. I don't have a problem with it. It's figurative language. As they're approaching Pharaoh, it's going to be as if Moses was God and Aaron was his prophet, and that's the kind of authority that they're going to have in the presence of Pharaoh. We know Moses is not a god. There is only one God. But using this as a language of accommodation to explain how it's going to be viewed by Pharaoh and by his advisors. Because his advisors catch on before he does that he's fighting against God. And so Moses and Aaron are types, if you will, of God and his prophet. "And you shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh that he let the sons of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart that I may multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt." Now sure, he could have hit Pharaoh with one plague and that might have softened his heart. And one plague might have let Israel go. See, we don't know. God would have known. But in order to magnify the power of this deliverance, because it's going to be instructive to Egypt, it's going to be instructive to Israel, it's going to be instructive to the Canaanite peoples, it's going to be instructive to every Gentile nation on earth. It has to be a tremendous deliverance, and that's why the Pharaoh's heart is hardened, so that he can actually go through 10 plagues without giving up. I think, even the thickest of knuckleheads would have probably given up much earlier than Pharaoh actually did. But because God hardened his heart, he endured to the 10th plague, all for the glory of God. And none of it's unfair, none of it's unrighteous. He was given his volitional opportunity to do the right thing, and he exercised that in a negative manner. Now the consequences of that are going to result in God's glory. So, this is described here. Verse 4, "When Pharaoh does not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt to bring out my hosts." My hosts, remember, he's the Lord of hosts. He's not just bringing out a people to be happy, go-lucky, peaceful citizens. He's bringing them out to be conquering hosts. They're going to march in under General Joshua and destroy the evil Canaanites. "My people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt, by great judgments, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." I mean, one of the greatest witnessing opportunities that Egypt has ever seen. And quite a few of them are going to get saved. We'll see by the later plagues, the 8th plague, the 9th plague, some of these Egyptians are tired of getting it. And they start believing the promises. They hear that the hail's coming, so they're getting their animals under the roof. See? And they're gonna exit when Israel exits. We'll see the mixed multitude that goes up with Israel. "They shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst." So Moses and Aaron did it, as the Lord commanded them, thus they did. Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. So he was 40 when he fled Egypt, now he's 80 when he's delivering Israel out. So, we have the rounds of combat. Now in your notes, we can turn over to page 9 at this point. The rest of that we're skimming over, and you can read it at your leisure. But on page 10... I want to show you the pattern here that we have that's going to be repeated. Remember, Pharaoh's first volitional opportunity to release Israel, and back in chapter 5, resulted in the following involuntary hardening of the heart and the mighty hand deliverance of Israel. It's a demonstration of divine power. It's for all Israel to bear witness. It's also for Egypt and the surrounding nations to bear witness. We already saw how Egypt was going to bear witness in verse 5. Israel is going to bear witness to this when you glance over to chapter 14, verses 30 and 31. Real quickly, I'll just grab that. Exodus 14. This is when they come through the Red Sea and the waters come crashing down. Verse 30, thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses. Interesting. All right? Egypt bears witness to the glory of God. Israel bears witness to the glory of God. The surrounding nations are going to bear witness to the glory of God. And that's over in Exodus 15. Verses 14 through 16. The peoples or the nations, the Gentiles have heard, they tremble, anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed, the leaders of Moab trembling grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. By the greatness of your arm they are motionless as stone, until your people pass over, O Lord, until the people pass over whom you have purchased. Absolutely terrified because they saw the wrath of God poured out upon Egypt. And if that could happen to Egypt, it could happen to any one of them. Egypt was the mightiest of them all. And so the fear was there. The fear was there. All right, now the pattern. The pattern that we have here in chapter 7. As Moses and Aaron confront Pharaoh, and Pharaoh's got some wizards of his own. He's got some demon-possessed sorcerers. This is not just an earthly conflict between people. It's not just a political contest. It's a contest or a conflict in the realm of angelic conflict. People try to understand the American political system from time to time, Republicans versus Democrats and all the rest of that, and they try to understand it outside of the context of the angelic conflict, and you're going to fall short when you do that. It is all angelic conflict. Now, the pattern. As Moses and Aaron approach Pharaoh for the second time and faithfully begin to accomplish the Lord's work, Pharaoh challenges Moses and Aaron to work a miracle. And so it happens. Let's take a look at it here. This is the first one. Chapter 7, verse 8. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, work a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent. And this should be Moses' miracle. But Aaron is going to bear this fruit because of Moses' lack of faith. And so Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh, and thus they did, just as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron threw his staff down before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Literally became a dragon. In your notes there, you're going to have some vocabulary information. I won't highlight it, but back in chapter 4, when Moses threw his staff down, it became a nachash. It became a serpent, like the Genesis 3:1 serpent. The nachash was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. That was a nachash serpent. This here, though, is a tannin dragon, like we examined in the book of Job, like Leviathan in the book of Job, chapter 41. He's a tannin. He's a dragon. Aaron threw his staff down and it became a dragon. Although in the English text it renders tannin with serpent like it renders nachash with serpent. So, was Pharaoh impressed? Nope. Verse 11, Pharaoh called for the wise men and the sorcerers, and they also, the magicians of Egypt, did the same with their secret arts. For each one threw down his staff, and they turned into dragons. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. This is spiritual conflict. These demon-possessed sorcerers, magicians that are into demonism, are actually performing witchcraft. They're actually performing works of supernatural demonic power. And if you believe that stuff doesn't exist, then if you think it's all make-believe or storytelling and so forth, then consider again, this is the God-breathed, inspired Word of God. They did the same by their secret arts, turning the staff into dragons. You have some of the vocabulary information there under point C. Pharaoh's satanic advisors attempt to counteract the power of God. That's going to be repeated. Plague by plague by plague, these magicians are going to get out there and try to repeat it until they finally give up. And we'll see that. Where actually they're physically afflicted and they can no longer continue after the boils hit them. The wise men, or the term there is chacham, is our standard term for wisdom or wise man. Of course, it's demonic wisdom according to James 3:15. A sorcerer is a kashaf. The root behind kashaf means to cut. To cut, to slice, to chop, you know, like a Cuisinart type of device, and reference there to the herbs and plants and the things that they would cut to make their charms, to make their amulets, to cast their to brew their potions and cast their spells. A magician is a chartom. Refers to a diviner, a magician, or astrologer, somebody that attempted to determine the future by watching the stars, by cutting birds open and sifting through the entrails, by every manner of device that they had at that time and they still have today. Astrologers. This was also the priesthood of ancient Egypt. Remember, they worshipped Ra, the god of the sun, and they had gods for the moon, they had gods for the stars, and this was their priesthood, this was their religion, was a religion of astrology. And these folks were supposed to tell the future. Remember, they were useless at it, and it took Joseph to interpret the dream to tell him about the 7 years of famine and the 7 years of plenty and the 7 years of famine, because I think we understand the issues there. Magicians, those are the chartom. They did these things by their secret arts, which is a lot, as opposed to Lot, the nephew of Abraham. See, this is why you think I'm weird because I call him Lot. Y'all call him Lot because it's, in English it's L-O-T, and you say, well, that's Lot. No, his name is Lot, just like it's Job, the man from the land of Uz. His name isn't Job, it's Job. The nephew is Lot. If you want to talk about Lot, you got to talk about secret arts, spellcasting, secrecy or mystery, referring to the whispers, the incantations that they would mutter under their breath. The works of satanic power actually work. You need to understand that. If you really want to have your eyes open sometime, read the newsletters from Barton Browning, missionary in Africa and in Mexico from the 60s through the 60s, 70s, and 80s. He's retired now. He's about 83 years old. But in his newsletters, when he relates some of the things that they saw, some of the things they went through, the witch doctors that would put hexes on them and all of the other things that they observed in pagan Africa, it's pretty eye-opening when you consider this is happening in modern times, in our lifetime. Pharaoh's heart was hardened in fulfillment of the Lord's perfect will. Who knows if the dragon eating the other dragons might have been enough to scare Pharaoh into saying, okay, you can go. Maybe it would have. But that's not the point. The point is God wanted to demonstrate power through 10 miracles, and he demonstrated power through 10 miracles, and he assured that Pharaoh would endure long enough to go through the 10 miracles before he finally gives up and says, all right, they can go. And then even after he gives up and says they can go, then he changes his mind and chases after him, and we've seen the movie, we know how that ends. All right? So this is the pattern. All right? This is the pattern. Now, plague number one, water to blood, verses 14 and following. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is stubborn. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water and station yourself to meet him on the bank of the Nile. And you shall take in your hand the staff that was turned into a serpent. That was a nahash. In other words, take your staff. And in the study notes here, I try to draw a distinction between Moses' staff and Aaron's staff. Moses' staff was called the staff of God. It's the one that turned into a nahash serpent in Exodus chapter 4. Aaron's staff is the staff that turned into a tanin. All right? So take your staff. You shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But behold, you have not listened until now. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the water that is in the Nile with the staff that is in my hand, and it will be turned to blood. The fish that are in the Nile will die, and the Nile will become foul, and the Egyptians will find difficulty in drinking water from the Nile. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, over their streams, over their pools, and over all their reservoirs of water, that they may become blood, and there will be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of stone and vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. So Moses and Aaron did even as the Lord had commanded, and he lifted up his staff and struck the water that was in the Nile, and in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, and all the water that was in the Nile was turned to blood. The fish that were in the Nile died, and the Nile became foul, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. And the blood was throughout all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same with their secret arts. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. See, satanic demonism actually specializes in blood through vampirism and other sacrifices and other things, so no surprise here. Then Pharaoh turned and went into his house with no concern even for this. So all the Egyptians dug around the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. All right, there's miracle number one. That's going to set the pattern that's going to help us in the other nine miracles altogether. And you have the outline there under point four. The Lord demonstrated His sovereign power with plague number one, water to blood. Moses is stationed at the Nile with his Nachash staff, the staff of God, the one that he had back in chapter 4. Aaron is stationed at Moses' side with his dragon staff, the one that he had earlier in this chapter. Then a clear pattern is established as each episode begins with the Lord's command to release Israel. Each time comes the command, "Let my people go." Moses gives Pharaoh advance specific notice of the plague before Aaron performs the miracle. This is the short-term prophecies that give the credibility, that give the credentials to the prophets of God. Prophets would often have short-term prophecies as well as long-term prophecies. Ezekiel had short-term prophecies with respect to his wife dying, with respect to the fall of Jerusalem, with respect to a lot of other things, and they all came to pass in his day, observed by his witnesses, so that the credentials were established that his long-term prophecies were valid and from the Lord. All the prophecies we have on the millennial temple and all the rest, second advent of Jesus Christ, the glory of Israel, they're all guaranteed. Those are the long-term prophecies of Ezekiel. But because the short-term prophecies were fulfilled literally, perfectly, we understand that the long-term prophecies will as well. Gives the credentials for the prophet. It's very important. It's got to happen all 10 of these times, so there's no doubt in Egypt's mind, no doubt in Israel's mind, no doubt in the Gentile nation's mind, that Moses is the prophet of God. And because he's going to be given some very serious long-term prophecies in terms of the Mosaic Covenant, in terms of anticipation of the coming Christ, that a prophet was going to arise like unto him. And so short-term prophecies give the credentials for the long-term prophecies. And there's the pattern. Specific advance notice before Aaron performs the miracle. Not too much longer now, and Moses will start doing the miracles himself. The Egyptian magicians will replicate the work of power, at least they're going to try to in the early miracles. Pharaoh's response was to isolate himself in his house while his people had to make do. Sometimes the leader can kind of insulate himself and he's okay, but the people suffer. Pharaoh's hardened heart leads to plague number two. All right? Plague number two, frogs. Frogs. You like frogs? How about 70 billion frogs all throughout your land and your food and your coverage everywhere else, everywhere you turn, frogs. Well, let's look at plague number two. The Lord said to Moses, this is chapter 8, verse 1, "Go to Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite your whole territory with frogs. The Nile will swarm with frogs, which will come up and go into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into your houses of your servants and on your people and into your ovens and into your kneading bowls. So the frogs will come up on you and your people and all your servants." I don't have time tonight, but I could illustrate this with a house Sharon and I used to live in. Where every single night for about 3 weeks, we were awakened minimum of one time, sometimes two or three times, by critters crawling across us in the bed. And that gives you the willies. That gives you the willies. But, it got fixed. I'm not blaming anyone. Now, specific advance notice. If you don't, this is what's going to happen. It's all about decisions and consequences, It's all about decisions and consequences. That's called life. So, say to Aaron, "Stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the streams, and over the pools, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt." So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. The magicians did the same with their secret arts, making frogs come up out of the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, "Entreat the Lord that he may remove the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go that they may sacrifice to the Lord." See, he couldn't insulate himself this way. He couldn't just hide in his palace and let the people suffer because the frogs were getting in the palace. So now he's inconvenienced. So he says, okay, you got me, all right, I'm sorry, you can go and worship. "Just entreat the Lord for me, that he may remove the frogs from me, from my people, and I will let the people go." So Moses said to Pharaoh, "The honor is yours to tell me, when shall I entreat for you and your servants and your people that the frogs be destroyed from you and your house? They may be left only in the Nile." And he said, "Tomorrow." So he said, "All right, may it be according to your word, that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs will depart from you and your house, and your servants and your people, they will be left only in the Nile." Then Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord concerning the frogs which he had inflicted upon Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. And the frogs died out of the houses, the courts, and in the fields. So they piled them in heaps, and the land became foul. All right? Well, you know, answer to prayer. You want the frogs dead tomorrow? They're dead tomorrow. There they are. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not listen to them as the Lord had said. That becomes a pattern also. Crying uncle and then turning traitor when the affliction is lifted. So you have this also, the clear pattern, the notes on page 10. The command is reissued. There's specific advance notice that's given. Aaron fulfills it. The satanic imitation, Pharaoh's response. This time, though, Pharaoh responded with an appearance of humility, saying he'll release Israel if Moses will entreat Yahweh to remove the frogs. I always find it amazing when an unbeliever asks a believer to pray for them. I mean, what are they saying? I've had that happen. They say, well, could you pray for me? Why? You're an unbeliever, right? You don't believe in God or Jesus Christ. What do you want me to pray for you for? Well, just in case. Just in case? No, I've had this conversation before. Just in case? Don't you think just in case I am right and you're headed to hell, maybe there's more things we ought to be doing here than just praying over this particular thing you're concerned about? I mean, as long as we're talking about just in case. But Pharaoh says, all right, pray for me. Get rid of these frogs. And Moses says, okay, I'll pray for you. Get rid of the frogs. And then he hardens his heart and says, nope, you cannot leave. And that leads to plague number three. Pharaoh's hardened heart leads to plagues, actually plagues number three and four. We have a pairing of these plagues, three and four. And that's going to come up later on, too. You'll see in your notes. We have a pairing up of plagues six and seven. Two-part episodes in each of these. Plagues three and four are two-part episodes. Gnats and swarms. If you have a King James, then you have lice. Otherwise, you have gnats. How are we doing? Oh, we're doing good. Doing good on time. Verse 16, the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth. Now wait a minute, where's the warning? Where's the let my people go? Where's the if you don't let my people go, then I'm going to do such and such? This is just right on into it. Stretch out your staff. Let's see some gnats. Okay? As you progress into the cycles of divine discipline, you may not have all the same warnings that you had in previous rounds, because you should be paying attention to those warnings you were given the previous times. All right. Also, in the context of the betrayal here, that may also be part of the indication why the warning is not as verbal as it had been in times past. So he stretched out his rod, and it did, and they did so. And Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats throughout the land of Egypt. And there's a lot of dust, and that's a lot of gnats. The magicians tried with their secret arts to bring forth gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. There are satanic powers that actually can deal with larvae and maggots and flies and so forth. One of the titles for Beelzebub is the Lord of the Flies, dealing with his fascination with necromancy and dead people and corpses and things. But that's not enough to work it here. So the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. This is the magician's first setback. They'll have more. In fact, they're going to retire. They're going to quit. This is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. So the Lord said to Moses, rise early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh as he comes out to the water, and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. All right, now here comes the declaration. Here comes the warning in between plagues three and four. For if you do not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of insects on you and your servants and on your people and in your houses, and the houses of the Egyptians will be full of swarms of insects and also the ground on which they dwell. But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people are living, so that no swarms of insects will be there, in order that you may know that I, the Lord, am in the midst of the land. I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign will occur. So we start to see more and more progression. With plague number three, there was no warning given. With plague number four, now we're back to giving a warning again, but now we're going to show that Israel is being set apart. That Israel is given special protection, which is kind of nice now, but it's critical when you get to Passover. All right. So we're starting to show these progressions, and divine discipline is always that way. Harder and harder with each round. So you have the notes. The swarms are going to be effective. And Pharaoh then cries uncle one more time in verse 25. He says, go sacrifice to your God within the land. See, there's kind of a half compromise. Saying, okay, you can go with sacrifice, you just got to stay inside Egypt. And that wasn't the deal. We've got to go 3 days out in the wilderness. We've got to depart Egypt, go 3 days in the wilderness to offer our sacrifices. Pharaoh's trying to say, okay, go and sacrifice, just do it within the land. But Moses said, it is not right to do so, for we will sacrifice to the Lord our God what is an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice what is an abomination to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not then stone us? We must go a 3 days journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he commands us. So Pharaoh said, I will let you go, that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only you shall not go very far away. Make supplication for me. Then Moses said, behold, I am going out from you, and I shall make supplication to the Lord that the swarms of insects may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people tomorrow. Only do not let Pharaoh deal deceitfully again. You lied to me before. In not letting the people go. So Moses went out from Pharaoh and made supplications. The Lord did as Moses asked, removed the swarms. See, believers can have a tremendous blessing by praying for unbelievers. And unbelievers don't even realize how much they're blessed because they have Christian co-workers. They have Christian employers. They have a Christian employee in their department. They don't realize how much that salt and light benefits them. I have no idea that the Christian co-worker has been praying for me at a prayer meeting that morning. And that's why they had such business success or so forth. Blessings that unbelievers can have by association with believers. So the Lord answered Moses' prayer, took care of the insects, and not one insect remained. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also and did not let the people go. All right, so you got the pattern? You're following along here? You can read through the remainder of the study notes, I think, and see what the difference is between some of these. In chapter 9, pestilence on the livestock. All the livestock die. And the Hebrew term there is miknei, that refers to the domestic livestock, cows, sheep, and goats. They are those that are in the field. Some people say, well, if all the animals die, then who was pulling the chariots when Pharaoh was chasing Israel? Right? You ever think about that? I think people are just trying to be ornery, to tell you the truth. The miknei, these are the livestock of the field, and it's not the plowing oxen that was pulling the chariots chasing Israel in the Red Sea. It was the chariot stallions in the stables of Pharaoh. Let's keep our animals separate here. Which are in the field on the horses, those are workhorses, on the donkeys, on the camels, on the herds, and on the flocks. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing will die all that belongs to the sons of Israel. Again, protection to Israel. So, you have the notes there on page 11. Once again, we find specific reference to Israel's protection. The plague is fulfilled, and Aaron's not mentioned there. All the livestock. These are the domestic livestock of Egypt who were in the field. They died. Those in barns and shelters, etc., survived. There is no satanic imitation. Pharaoh's response was a hardened heart, and this hardened heart leads to plagues number 6 and 7. It's again a two-part episode, boils followed by hail, the remainder of chapter 9, verses 8 through 35. We find it very similar to plagues 3 and 4, where we had two-part plagues, where the command is not issued until after the first part, but before the second part. And it's also interesting that for the first time in this plague, verses 14 through 17, the Lord talks about how hard it could have been. He talks about how hard it could have been. Where he says, for this time I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For if by now I had put forth my hand, see, it's just the finger of God, and the demons recognize that. For if I would have put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would have then been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this reason, I have allowed you to remain, in order to show you my power, in order to proclaim my name throughout all the earth. So you can't witness to dead people, but you afflict them, you leave them alive, and you manifest your glory. And some of them are going to believe by faith. For this reason, I have allowed you to remain in order to show you my power, in order to proclaim my name throughout the earth. A lot of times he leaves unbelievers go just for this, so he gets greater glory. It says, I will cause the wrath of man to glorify me. still you exalt yourself against my people by not letting them go. Then the warning about the hail. And here it is. A warning. This is again something new. Therefore send, bring your livestock and whatever you have in the field to safety. Every man and beast that is found in the field is not brought home when the hail comes, down on them will die. The one among the servants of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord made his servants and the livestock flee into the houses. But he who paid no regard to the word of the Lord left his servants and his livestock in the fields. See, he's starting to manifest that grace, and some of the Egyptians are starting to believe. Not Pharaoh, but some of the other Egyptians. So we see the progression. We see the progression. And it moves on. Again, only in the land of Goshen there was no hail. Verse 26. Israel is preserved. All right. Let's see. Pharaoh's response at the end of... hard, and he did not let the sons of Israel go. So, we move on into the plague of locusts in chapter 10. One step leading to the other, leading to the other, leading to the other. Plague of locusts. Plague number 8, locusts. We have a command, we have specific advance notice. Interesting that now, for the very first time, when the warning is given, some of the servants are saying, excuse me, Pharaoh. Verse 7. Pharaoh's servant said to him, how long will this man be a snare to us? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not realize that Egypt is destroyed? This is the first time that Pharaoh's servants were willing to rebel and risk the wrath of Pharaoh because they were more afraid of the wrath of God. And that's extraordinary. We understand in modern times how in political office that, you know, your advisors are basically yes men. They're there to support you and do what you want, and very rare that they're going to defy you. Unless you really put a lot of trust in them and you give them that kind of freedom. That's unusual. And put yourself in the court of Pharaoh, where Pharaoh is regarded as a god. Are you going to defy God? Well, these guys are ready to now because this other god is whooping up on their god. And they're tired of it. They're telling Pharaoh, you know, let it go. So that's unusual. That's the first time we've seen that through the course of these plagues. And I think part of that's just evidence that had that hardening not been there, I think Pharaoh would have broken by now, certainly. So there's the locust. It's fulfilled. This time it's Moses' fulfillment. Moses stretched out his hand in verse 13. Stretched out his staff. Stretched out his staff. See, Aaron was just there long enough to get Moses some confidence. Show him how it was done. That's how it works. You know, prayer meetings aren't so intimidating anymore after you go to one or two of them and you see how it works and you see how other people pray. And, you know, then by your second or third prayer meeting, you try a prayer yourself. And, you know, that worked too. So you get comfortable with it. See, now Moses is doing the miracles himself. After the locusts, Pharaoh once again promises repentance, but he doesn't. He promises. He says, I have sinned against the Lord your God in verse 16. Now therefore please forgive my sin only this once and make supplication to the Lord your God. He would only remove this death from me. And he went out from Pharaoh and made supplication to the Lord. So the Lord shifted the wind to a very strong west wind, which took up the locusts and drove them into the Yam Suf. Not one locust was left in all the territory of Egypt. That's our first reference to the Red Sea. The first reference to Yam Suf in the context of this deliverance. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go. Then the darkness, and then the final plague. The darkness was... terrifying, because remember the chief deity of Egypt was Ra, the sun god. And Pharaoh was supposed to be the son of the sun god, kind of a lesser god under Ra. And, you know, something's gone wrong with Ra. We got darkness now in broad daylight. So Pharaoh called Moses in verse 24 and said, go, serve the Lord. Only let your flocks and your herds be detained. Even your little ones may go with you. Well, there's a world system for you. You can go ahead and be religious. Go ahead and serve the Lord. Do all you want. Just leave your children with us. Because our public schools will brainwash them within one generation. And you may serve the Lord, but we got your children. Moses says, nope, you don't have our children. They're coming with us. The herds are coming with us. The old people are coming with us. The young people are coming with us. So the Christian way of life spans the generations. Then the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he was not willing to let them. So Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me. Beware, do not see my face again. For the day you see my face, you shall die." And Moses said, "You're right. I will never see your face again." He said, "All right, those are your very words, because I am fixing to leave. And I'm not coming back." Then chapter 11. Now keep in mind, the events of chat, he says, "Get out of here, you'll never see my face again." Moses says, "All right, I'll never see your face again." But he doesn't actually turn and depart until the end of this chapter, when he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger in verse 8. So verses 1 through 7, he's still standing here receiving the last instructions from the Lord. Then he turns and he walks out in hot anger. The Lord said, "One more plague I will bring on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out from here completely." And this is the Passover, the last plague, the greatest plague. "Speak now in the hearing of the people, that each man ask from his neighbor and each woman from her neighbor for articles of silver and articles of gold. For the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians." All right, so the Lord says, this is it. This tenth miracle is going to do it. You are leaving tomorrow. So tonight, I want you to ask your neighbor for these items. And sure enough, the neighbors were more than willing. They gave everything they could. The Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Furthermore, the man Moses himself was greatly esteemed in the land of Egypt, both in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and the sight of the people. There's probably some of the elders that can remember Moses in his glory. Remember Moses prior to the exile? It was only 40 years ago. You know, who were some of the great national leaders of our country back in the 1950s? See? That's how prominent Moses was. That's only 40 years ago. So, Moses has this kind of esteem. The people have this kind of esteem, and these gifts are extraordinary. All right, then the warning. Verse 4, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I am going out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die." Now, this is not a warning to... Yes, it is. Warning to Pharaoh before he leaves Pharaoh in hot anger in verse 8. Almost misspoke there. Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I am going out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the millstones, all the firstborn of the cattle as well." All right, so I'm a firstborn son. I'm dead. Bobby's dead. And we've probably got some other firstborns here tonight. You're all dead. If you opened the womb of your mother as the first issue from your mother, you qualify here. "Moreover, there shall be a great cry in all the land of Egypt, such as there has not been before, and such as shall never be again. But against any of the sons of Israel, a dog will not even bark, whether against man or beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." All those other times that he protected Israel, here he is going to protect Israel again, in the ultimate sense. "All these your servants will come down to me and bow themselves before me, saying, 'Go out, you and all the people who follow you. After that I will go out.'" And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you, so that my wonders will be multiplied in the land of Egypt." And Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, yet the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go out of his land. All right, chapter 12 is Passover. Chapter 12 is Passover. One of the most important chapters in all of Scripture. How y'all doing? You asleep yet? Are you awake? We try to do that to keep your attention. All right. Lord's telling me something. Going long. Don't go long. All right. Part 2. Halfway now. All right. Chapter 12. The Passover lamb. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you." So whatever their first month was before that, we don't know. But now this is the first month of the year. "It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the tenth of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. The household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbors nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them.'" So the entire population of Israel is going to be partaking of this feast on this night. "The lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You shall take it from the sheep or from the goats." You got your choice on that. "But he's going to be an unblemished male, a year old, in the prime of his youth, without spot or blemish. and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. So you're setting the sheep aside and you're holding on to them for this period of time in your custody. And then you're going to kill them on the 14th. All the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. And they shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but roasted with fire, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails. You shall not leave any of it over until morning. All right, so no leftovers, no Tupperware. Just keep that in your cupboard. You eat the whole thing that night, and if you can't eat it all, you burn it. You burn it. And you don't eat it normally how you normally eat. You eat it with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You will eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. In other words, you eat it army style. Like how we learned how to eat when we were in the service. You know, standing up and wolfing it down, and don't worry about chewing or swallowing or digestion. That will happen later. Just get it in and move on. See? That's how the Passover was supposed to be eaten. And the blood spreading on the posts is very important. The doorpost and the lintel. So the two side posts of the door and the thing across the top. Why is that blood necessary? Because the angel of the Lord is coming through to wreak vengeance. I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. Not just in the human realm is this judgment coming, but all the fallen angels, the Elim, called here gods. Of course, they're false gods. We know they're demons. They're fallen angels. I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So there's the Passover. This is the picture of Jesus Christ on the cross. He is the Lamb without spot or blemish. He is the one that was sacrificed that we might live. His is the blood that satisfies the wrath of God. When He sees that blood, He passes over you and I instead of blasting us the way we deserve. And you have the notes on this on page 12. It's interesting that under point 2 there, the right-hand column of page 12, the Lord explains the need for blood on the doorposts as the mark of faith by Israel and the promised deliverance by God. It's the mark of faith. They have to exercise faith to apply the blood to their own doorposts. The redemption had previously been promised, but faith appropriates the promise to the application and benefit of the individual. That's so important. They had to, by faith, apply that blood to their doorposts, or it didn't do them any good. Like the blood of Christ on the cross does not do you any bit of good until you place your faith in that saving work of Jesus Christ. He died for you, but until you apply faith to the promise, it's not appropriated to you. That's so important. So they applied the blood, and faith appropriates the promise. It's all by faith. There's nothing. There's no works. There's no merit. They didn't earn or deserve it. They just, in obedience, they exercised faith, like we're commanded to do. By grace you were saved through faith. And the Lord's observation of the sacrificial blood causes Him to pass over the individuals who responded to His promise with faith. The sheep had to die, but so that the people could live. They're very important. The picture of this redemption story is the most beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. And so it's not just my interpretation of some kind of a mystical passage. It's God's interpretation of the passage. Because 1 Corinthians 5 calls Jesus Christ our Passover. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Christ is our Passover. What we observe in Exodus chapter 12 is Jesus Christ hanging on the cross 1,400 years before He does so. 1,476 years, 1,480 years before He does so, depending on where you date the crucifixion. Now, He was crucified on Passover. We'll get to that when we take you through the Gospels. He was crucified on Passover. While all the Pharisees and all the nation of Israel were slaughtering their Passover lamb and eating it in haste with bitter herbs, Christ was crucified. The Lamb of God was slain. He was the unblemished lamb. Scriptures on that, you can look it up, I'm out of time. But Hebrews 4:16, Hebrews 7:26 and 27, 2 Corinthians 5:21, He who knew no sin was made sin on our behalf. He was tempted in all things even as we are, and yet without sin. He was the Lamb without spot or blemish. You and I got all kinds of blemishes, because we got all kinds of sins. If you don't think you have any kinds of sins, and then, well, that's pride, and so there's one right there. We'll start with that, and then we'll go on to the lies that you're telling yourself. There's another one. Okay? We're all sinners. Only He was without spot or blemish. He was slain for the benefit of others, just like the Lamb was slain so that people could live. And God the Father's observation of God the Son's blood produced a divine satisfaction for the pending judgment. 1 John 2:2, the propitiation not just for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. Romans 3:25. So here's the picture. And the plague accomplishes the result. Every household was affected among the Egyptians, just as the Lord said it would be. Pharaoh's heart is finally broken. And he calls for Moses. Pharaoh calls for Moses and Aaron. And he says, that would be through a messenger, get out of here. Rise up and get out and go. Exodus 12:31. He called for them by dispatching a messenger with a message, rise up, get out, and go. A total surrender of will, permitting the total departure of Israel. Every man, woman, child, and animal. The Egyptians helped them. And not only Egyptians, but also a mixed multitude. Also a mixed multitude. Goodness. Do I leave you hanging here? Goodness. I had intended to get through chapter 14. And on Thursday night to come back and do... Let's see how far I intended to get. Thursday night I intended to come back... Oh no, I only intended to get through 13. And Thursday coming back to do 14 through 20. So we're not too bad. We're not too bad. We almost got you through the Red Sea. We will come back on Thursday and get you through the Red Sea. Show you the miracle of parting the waters of the Yam Sof. You've got charts, maps, and diagrams there to show you some things on that. And you can read through the material. And then we will tackle chapter 14 and the Great Deliverance. It is the picture of salvation. Because the Lamb has been slaughtered, because the blood has been applied, the unbeliever is saved. And the picture of that is the deliverance through the Red Sea. It's a one-way door from death into life, passing from darkness into light. And there's no going back. And only God can open that door. All of these are pictures of salvation through the Red Sea, and we're going to be detailing that for you on Thursday night. Father, we also thank You for this truth. We thank You for the provision of Your Word. We're looking forward, Father, to the teaching on Thursday if You delay that long. Father, You may send Your Son tonight. You may call us home tonight. We don't know how many days we have on this earth. We just know that they're numbered and that they are in Your hands. So, Father, we live our lives one day at a time, seeking to glorify Jesus Christ with every thought, word, and deed, trusting that, Father, in this time tonight, we have done so through our study and through our worship. We ask that You would take hold of this teaching and implant it within our souls, that we might receive the Word implanted, which is able to deliver our souls. And I pray, Father, that it would dwell richly within each one of us, so that when called upon in time of testing, it'll be there at a moment's notice, Father, ready to go forth and accomplish the purpose for which You sent it. Thank You, Father, for this truth, and thank You for the blessings upon this assembly. We ask that You would continue to keep these doors open, the lights on, the bills paid. And, Father, this is in Your hands as well. We thank You in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.